We're in Ephesians 6, 14 this evening, so you can turn there in your Bibles. Looking at the first piece of equipment for our spiritual warfare, stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, or having fastened on the belt of truth. We're going to do tonight kind of a review. It's been a few weeks. We're going to review a little bit. We'll do some, have some practical points on how to apply this, and then we'll pray together about applying this in our lives. So we took it's been a few weeks, obviously. We took a little time to set this verse in the immediate context there in verses 14 to 17, got an overview of the whole section. But let's, just to get it back in our minds again, let's read verses 14 to, let's go to 18. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And we'll stop there. So, as we've said before, Paul is painting kind of a vivid picture. This is a word picture for us, a metaphor. This is a soldier getting ready on the day of battle. Soldiers in the camp in verses 14 and 15. You can kind of picture him there in his tent. He's gearing up, putting on the belt, the body armor, and his shoes. And then as he leaves his tent in verse 16, he picks up his shield. And while he's running, making his way toward the enemy, ready to enter into the fray, verse 17, he puts on his helmet, he grabs that sword, and gets to work. Without all that essential equipment, the soldier, he knows he is not going to last 5 minutes on any battlefield. And it's with that same sense of urgency that a Christian soldier has to equip himself for the battle with the virtues that God provides so he can stand firm. And standing firm, as we've said, is resisting sin and temptation, upholding godliness in a very ungodly world. This is what it means for us to stand firm. And it all starts with this foundational element, verse 14, of truth, having fastened on the belt of truth. We talked last time, a few weeks back, about the relationship between truth and righteousness and then the gospel and the Bible. Those are the first three pieces of armor that we put on. Scripture teaches us there is a theological precision from truth to righteousness, or I should say not precision, but a progression from truth to righteousness to the gospel before and after salvation. May remember we talked about that. But there's a more specific relationship between the three virtues in this text, some particular applications that follow. There is a correspondence between the equipment and the virtue. And this is what our joy is, to discover that connection, the correspondence between the piece of equipment that Paul gives us there and the virtue it's meant to signify. So we said last time, the belt, significant to a Roman soldier. And we said it was significant to a Roman soldier in three ways. First, the soldier used a belt to bind up all the loose folds of his tunic. With everything bound up and strapped down, bound firmly to his body, he was able to move about freely and quickly without any hindrance. Okay, so that was a first significant aspect of a belt, and there's something corresponding to the truth in that way. Secondly, the soldier used his belt to strap on other essential equipment. First, being his body armor, his breastplate. Often the soldier would attach even a leather apron to his belt to protect his groin area from incidental blows, and that belt and that leather apron was sort of a platform for strapping on and supporting other pieces of equipment. A third significance of the belt for a soldier is that the belt became kind of a symbol for his identity. The belt signified him as a military man. The belt that bound his clothing tight to his body distinguished him from any civilian who wore loose-fitting, free-flowing tunic because of comfort, right? So even without his armor on, his helmet, his sword, the belted tunic marked out a man as a soldier. You could say it distinguished him. Soldiers, I went a little further and just talked about how soldiers embellished their belts. They adorned their belts that they wore with plates and cords and rings, displaying emblems and insignias, and all that decor, you might say, jingled when he walked. Kind of like you might imagine the sound of a cowboy's spurs. When you hear those spurs walking by, you know, that's Bill Bailey. He's a cowboy. In the same way, a man walking by with that belt in Roman, Greco-Roman world drew attention to his warrior presence. So the belt was a very important marker of a soldier's identity. So three ways the belt was significant to the soldier. Number one, it prepared him for rigorous activity. Number two, it provided him for a platform for other equipment he's going to put on. And number three, it distinguished him as a fighting man. This is where we ended last time. And at the end of our time, I asked a couple of questions about fundamental interpretation. I said, first, if the loins, the center here, signifies the center of a soldier's power, what do the loins signify for the Christian? I don't know if any of you remember that answer that we talked about. The loins are what we call the core of our strength and power. It's the center of our gravity and stability. You could say for a martial artist or an athlete or warrior, it's the center of your power and strength. So figuratively, for the Christian, the loins refer to the mind. They refer to the heart, the seat of thinking and emotion and will. It's like 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird your minds for action. So the mind, the heart, that is the center of the Christian's stability and strength. If your mind, your thinking is grounded in God's word, you're going to have a platform for everything else you do in the Christian life. If it's weak, if your core is weak, your life is going to be weak. Okay? So just as the soldier binds everything to his body, ensures free movement and motion, takes full advantage of the strength of his core, so also the Christian binds everything in his life with truth. It gives every opportunity to strengthen his mind, his heart, the inner workings of his thought life. I asked a second interpretive question at the end of our time last time. Is girding our minds with truth a reference to comprehending the truth, that is, as an objective reality, or is it talking about applying the truth? Is it a subjective practice we're talking about here? William Gurnall put it this way. Is it truth of doctrine? That's objective. Or is it truth of heart or sincerity? That's more subjective idea. So we had a little ongoing discussion, debate on which it is. I think Wes said, I don't like being trapped between two options. I want both. And he's right about that. I think everybody was kind of struggling with the same thing. There is both an objective reality of binding our minds with the truth, objective truth, as well as a subjective effect of having bound our minds with truth. The belt of truth has to do with the whole thought life, the whole inner thought life of the Christian man, the Christian woman. So the intellectual is the objective aspect. The emotional, volitional are subjective aspects. All of these things are pictured here. This is about the entire life of the mind, not just one little sliver of our inner life. Let me skip over here to, I think I mentioned Charles Hodge. He said, this is truth subjectively considered. So the knowledge and the belief of the truth. So knowledge of the truth having to do with objective reality, belief of the truth having to do with living that out subjectively. Both things are important. You have to live out the truth subjectively. That's predicated on your knowing the truth objectively, right? You can't live out what you don't know and don't understand. So that is primary, that's first and fundamental, to know objective truth, but then to put it into practice. It's not enough just to know the facts, not just enough to be intellectually informed and assent to their truthfulness. You actually have to live that out, and that deals with the emotions and the will, okay? So you can think about about what the belt of truth is like this. The objective, the objective reality of the belt is what it is, okay? The objective truth of God's word binds up our thinking, ties up anything that's loose-fitting, ties up anything that's unrestrained. That is objective, okay? The subjective effect of the belt is what it does for us, okay? What it does in our lives. It provides stability, alacrity of movement, confidence on the battlefield. That's what it does. So what the belt is and what it accomplishes, what the truth is objectively, what it accomplishes subjectively, that's what we're seeing here. So as we're immersed in the objective truth of God's word, we're transformed by his truth and we become truthful. We start living out the truth as honest, sincere, transparent, and confident Christians. Okay, now at this point, I want to ask, let's just review. That's everything that you already know. We've already talked about that. It's very, very brief review. I want to ask you, though, a few questions to draw out the connections between the picture of the belt and the reality of truth in our lives. Understanding the metaphor and then its spiritual referent. Need to understand the significance. How the belt for the soldier relates to the truth for the Christian. Okay, three significances of the belt, I said. Number one, preparation for rigorous activity. Number two, platform for other equipment. And number three, the distinguishing mark of a fighting man. Okay, so here are three questions that are going to help us see how the significance of the belt for the soldier corresponds to the significance of truth for the Christian. Okay, we got someone with mics. All right, got one with a mic, two with a mic. Okay, so first question. If the belt binds up the loose ends of a garment, what are the loose ends of a Christian's inner life? What in our minds and our hearts needs binding, after all? Am I not fine as I am? Aren't we fine in the way we think? If you disagree with that, for me personally, or for anybody else that you know, explain it. What needs to be bound up?
So yes. Much, but for me particularly, worry, anxiety, things that I try to control but can't and shouldn't try to control.
Okay.
Those things I need to bind up in his truth and trust him that he has the best plan.
Worry and anxiety. Worry and anxiety have to do usually with things that have not yet happened, right? Okay, so what might be the binding element of truth that could help you with things like worry and anxiety?
Don't try to guess what's going to happen and trust that God will give you the grace to go through whatever that is if it does. Like the whole verse that... do not worry about tomorrow, for today has enough worries of its own, is one I repeat a lot to myself.
Oh, good, good. Well done. Good. Thank you. Daniel.
Yeah, Gary talked today in Sunday school a little bit about outward sin and inward sin, that in time, secret sin becomes outward, and so it inevitably is not necessarily a secret at all. And so... it is those inward sins that we find exception, that we make exceptions for, that we find ways to procrastinate or hold off because it's not outwardly visible and something that could taint our reputation. Mm-hmm. And so those in particular, I think, are the more difficult ones and the ones that we need to really go after more intentionally about.
Okay, good. Let me ask you a follow-up question. Scott, I think Trisha had one back there. So how would truth then bind that loose thinking about the inward sins that we think are private?
The fear of God and frankly, Scripture as being sufficient and authoritative in the Christian or the non-Christian's life, holding that high level and holding us accountable to the Word of God.
Okay.
That'd be where I'd start, I guess.
Yeah, good. I heard one interaction this morning in that class that talked about Galatians 6, whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. Knowing that, knowing that you cannot get away with sowing thoughts in the mind, whatever private thoughts or whatever, they will come back to reap a harvest. Be sure your sin will find you out, those kind of things. So those are truth elements that help you to stop procrastinating, right? Good, thank you. Right back here, Tricia.
I was thinking ignorance or immaturity in doctrine, meaning, you know, can you lose your salvation, God's sovereignty, all those kind of things, which then, as we've talked about, false teachers. So we have to have the truth to bind that all up so when we go out there, we know what we're fighting, what the truth is and what we're fighting against.
Okay, good. So the binding of the truth in the inner life and the inner thinking, you're saying that that has to do with saying, with educating your mind.
Yes.
So you grow in maturity and discernment and understanding.
Yes.
Yeah? Okay, good. Thank you. Doug, Scott, right up here.
She stole some of my stuff, but that's okay.
She's always doing that,
see,
I know.
Yeah, people do that. We have thieves, thought thieves all around here. We're all thinking in the same direction, I guess. But, you know, Josh has been talking a lot about false teachers and the that doctrinal truth that we need to ground ourselves in combats that, and that's some of those loose ends that we're talking about. Is there more truth than the Bible? Is there other people that can give us more information that we don't have? And in our Sunday school class, we're actually looking at 1 John and the way he does the spirals of the of his argument, in that first start with doctrinal truth, and then you've got the things that come out of that, which are love and obedience.
Right.
And those things, as you realize the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and how that, if you really believe he is who he says he is, then you will start acting in different ways, which is binding up that truth and how you live.
Excellent, excellent. So you could say even the whole of 1 John is just spiraling back and forth between the objective realities and the subjective practice.
Absolutely,
all the way through.
Yeah, it's going that way.
Good, thank you. Very, very, very good. Thank you. John, just push it up and it should be on.
I think the thing that, you know, when we think about truth, we have to realize it's an absolute defined by his word. And whenever you step out of that, out of his word, then it becomes fragmented.
Okay.
As you thought, you know, the idea of the belt tying things together, only by going back to what the Lord has to tell us the truth is, can we understand it. You know, what did Pilate say? What is truth?
Yeah, good. So truth has this objective reality, just like the belt. You can hold it up. It has weight. You bind it. It has strength. It has an objectiveness to it. And truth, as we understand from God's word, absolute truth. You start departing from the absolute truth, fractured. There's no binding effect of it, is there? Yeah, good. Right.
My son is a youth Marine, and I have watched him the way he dresses up. There is no flaw, really, in the way Marines are required to dress. And I think it's really, it's battle readiness, and that there's no trace of carelessness. It's a mindset for preparing for battle, or for the task that they have been assigned to. But in the spiritual realm, I think about where it says, I think it's Hebrews, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Mm-hmm. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. So the encumbrances are the ones that we need to use the belt to put us back in shape so that we are not being careless in our walk.
Yeah, as Christians, we can learn a lot from the Marine Corps, can't we? They really are tight and not careless about any movement, about any piece of clothing. It all has a purpose and a reason. That's good. Yeah, Rod.
Okay, just to kind of piggyback a little bit on what Daniel had talked about. In Romans 13, the end of chapter says, cast off the work of darkness and put on the armor of light. And it gives a whole list of the inner secret sins of sexuality. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Mm-hmm. So that's the work that we have to do.
Yeah, fantastic. Thank you, Ron. All right, we good? Oh, one more.
I just also wanted to bring up 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. Mm-hmm. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but the but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So it's that idea of, well, our very thinking is sinful. And even as Christians, we have sinful patterns and habits of thinking. And we take every thought captive using these weapons of warfare, these weapons of spiritual warfare that Paul's pointing out in Ephesians.
Yeah, fantastic, Jesse. So that's exactly what we're saying here about binding up the loose ends of the mind. It's taking every argument that opposes Christ. It's taking every thought captive. So we're arresting the thoughts. We're putting handcuffs on the thoughts. We're leading them into the cell and putting them in the cell and saying, you stay here until you learn obedience to Christ. So we're doing that with our thought life all the time. That's a great illustration. Thank you. Okay, one more. Well, when a lady raises her hand, it's like, of course, you get the mic.
I'll be quick. I was just thinking somebody had mentioned maybe some of this, the loose ends or lack of maturity. I'm thinking as I'm getting much older.
Not much older.
I am. Anyway, as we get older, we kind of rely on what we've already known. And instead of growing, we're putting our faith in what we've already learned or what we're teaching our children or other people. And that's a stray loose end because it's not taking every thought captive and it's not allowing the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. It's what we know should convict us and not allowing the Spirit to do that.
What a great point. Yeah, thank you very much. That is very true. How much is the older we get, we can just rely on experiences and habits and the way we've always done it. It's in church, we call it tradition. thank you. That's very helpful. All right, so there are going to be a couple other questions, so don't go anywhere, guys. So inwardly, as you all are saying, the truth has to bind and harness everything of the inner life. Our emotions, our judgments, our opinions, our speculations, has to bind our will, our ambitions. The mouth speaks from what fills the heart, right? So if we bind our heart carefully, what comes out of the mouth and what are the impulses of the hands and the feet and our whole body will move at the impulse of the will outwardly. The truth has to bind also our speech, our actions, our plans, and everything. So when we see our actions, when we see what we do and how we speak, as they betray what's going on inside of us, and we say, wow, that's not godly behavior. I shouldn't be smacking people around. What's wrong with that? Where does that go inside my heart? You realize it's actually a thought issue. It's actually an internal issue. Because as your mind is, your body will follow. Okay? Here's a related question. Why should we bind up the loose ends of our inner life? What's the point? What are we trying to accomplish by binding up the inner thoughts, inner life? Jack.
I mean, it makes us more godly. We're supposed to take everything we do, take it to Scripture, see if... Well, we're supposed to go to Scripture before we do it, but yeah. I mean, you know, it's taking everything you do. You know the verse that says, anything done without faith is sin.
Mm-hmm.
So it's seeing what the Lord would have you do before you just take on your own experience. Like,
okay. Yeah, good. So anything you do, you want to run it through the grid of Scripture. And I like what you said at the very beginning. You said that we want to be godly. That's a good summation of why is it important to bind up the loose ends of our mind? Because we want to be godly. That's a very good, simple explanation of what for. Why should we do this? So what? So we can be godly. Good. Chuck?
Well, if this is preparation for battle, then we can't fight with distractions and other sins and stuff like that. You know, right. So we need to be prepared to fight the enemy, and we can't if we have these other things unbound.
Yeah. Anybody running into a battle in a long, flowing tunic, they're going to be toast right away, right? They're going to grab that tunic and throw them to the ground, and that's it. That's over. So we have to do it if we're going to stand in the battle. Good. Bill?
Well, we don't go into battle by ourselves. We have people that we go into battle with, brothers and sisters here in the church and brothers and sisters on the field. So I keep coming back to Matthew 22, 36 and 38, where we see that what are we called to do? Love God, love man. So we bind our thoughts so we can love God well, we can love man well, so we can evangelize and we can disciple.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. I love the reminder again that we're not going in about this alone. This is not individual warfare. Sometimes it could be, it gets very individual and personal, but we're doing this together as a church. I've told you guys, I think last time, that I used to bind down everything on my gear when I was in the military and jump around and make sure that there were nothing squeaking or rattling or shaking and making noise. So I'd find that offending part of my gear and I would take care of it to make sure I was silent and firm and everything was tied down. Then we would check each other. So you'd check your buddy and you'd get to places that he can't get to. So you'd take care, as a platoon, we'd take care of one another. And that's exactly what we're doing in the church. And so it's nice when others in the body come to us and say, hey, listen, I think you have something in your mind and in your life that's not quite strapped down by truth. It's called confrontation. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's healthy. All right, so got more questions. Don't go anywhere. So if we gird the loins of our mind and our spiritual core muscles, you could say, with truth, just as a properly girded soldier is ready for battle, he's tight, he's fit, he's confident, we're also going to be battle ready. We're going to be tight, fit, strong, confident to face a spiritual enemy in a spiritual battle. And it's all for the purpose that we don't fall. It's all for the purpose, like Jack said at the very, very beginning, that we are pursuing godliness. Charles Hodge summarized this well. He said, as the girdle being the belt, gives strength and freedom of action and therefore confidence, so does the truth when spiritually apprehended and believed. That's the objective element, what we know, what we understand about propositional truth. And then Hodge goes on to say this: let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness. If his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men, I might just insert, i.e. the latest Christian bestseller, that's not going to help you, those speculative, devotional thoughts of Christian writers. Hodge says, nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced, will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Reason, tradition, speculative conviction, dead orthodoxy are a girdle of spiderwebs. They give way at the first onset. Truth alone, as abiding in the mind in the form of divine knowledge, can give strength or confidence in even the ordinary conflicts of the Christian life, much more in any really evil day. End quote. So again, objective reality provides the foundation for the subjective practice. Okay? We're ready to face any foe, even if our Lord should call upon us to face the devil himself on the battlefield. We'll be ready and prepared if we have that belt of truth. Okay, so next we said the belt provides a platform for other pieces of equipment. So in our text, we can see how the breastplate and the sword are going to be supported by the belt. So second question, what is the connection of the belt of truth to the breastplate of righteousness? I want to just talk about that piece of equipment in particular. How does the truth support righteousness? How does it connect to the virtue of righteousness? Who's got a thought on that?
Well, my first thought was that metaphorically, truth and righteousness are both kind of described as light in the Bible. You cannot walk in righteousness, which are, you know, the way of righteousness is God's way,
if you're not also understanding and applying the truth.
Good. Very good. I love how you connected those in the metaphor of light. That's really good. Thank you. Right back there, Scotty. A couple of those. Go ahead, Lee.
Righteousness is right living, and right living comes out of knowing truth. So if we're walking in a certain way, we know if we're walking properly because that is backed up in the truth of Scripture. And so my actions, my attitudes, and things are governed by that truth and connected directly to it.
Do I get points for sincerity? Like if I feel really sincere about the way I'm thinking and living, if I feel really good about it,
mm-hmm. Well,
I do get points?
No, psychologists would say you do, but God doesn't.
So God doesn't. I got to check it by his word?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. That's where truth and right, thank you, for truth and right living. All right.
I was just going to connect kind of with what Leah said, but in Ephesians 5:8, it says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth.
Yep.
So they both are fruit of the Spirit.
So you're backing up her point.
Yeah.
Yeah, good. Thank you. All right. Was there another one? Nick? Okay. We good? One more. Joe. Unless a lady raises her hand, then I'm compelled to.
And that our righteousness is not our own. We the truth of our righteousness is what Christ has given to us. It's not something we can boast about.
Okay. So how does that connect and is supported by truth?
We need to know that the righteousness that we have is not our own. So we can't... We don't feel confident or arrogant in the righteousness that we have.
Okay, good. So the righteousness that's not our own, the reason our righteousness doesn't apply is because when we connect, when we take a look at our own righteousness, anything that we would say in our life is righteous before God. We'll look to God's word and God says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. So we understand the fact, based on the truth, that our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's like wearing filthy rags into war. That's not going to help you. We need a righteousness that's not our own, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is, again, defined in the truth. Thank you. Was there another one? Okay. Did you hand out the mic? Okay. All right. All right. So, and just as you've said, the truth defines righteousness. I was thinking in this regard about the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And you remember over and over how they thought themselves righteous before God and used to parade that in different ways, sometimes visibly in how they dressed and oftentimes holding little picayune points of legalistic righteousness, holding that over the people's heads. Nobody could measure up. Even they themselves couldn't measure up, but because they're the ones proclaiming that standard, they appear to be righteous before men. And what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5 especially? You've heard it said, but I say to you, he went back to interpret the law of God in the Old Testament the way God intended it to be interpreted, and not according to what the scribes and Pharisees said. So the Pharisees thought they were covered. They thought that they were okay, they thought they were impenetrable and invulnerable by their own outworking of their own righteousness. But in fact, they were absolutely naked on the battlefield, absolutely vulnerable. So it's only God's word made brilliantly clear by the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Only God's word informs us about true righteousness. And as Joe was pointing out, that we understand we need a righteousness that's not our own. And what the reformers would call an alien righteousness. It's strange to us. It's not familiar. It needs to be revealed. It needs to be given. It needs to come down to us from heaven. And the truth of God's word is what explains that, defines it for us. So the truth becomes a support for the breastplate of righteousness to protect us. Okay, so the truth, or the belt, the truth, it binds our inner life. It supports the breastplate of righteousness. I want to give a last question asking about the connection between the significance of a soldier's belt and the significance of truth for a Christian. And before I ask the question, just a little bit of information here. The belt, as we said, became a soldier, for a soldier, a symbol of his identity, okay? So civilians, as we said, they didn't bind their tunics in a belt. Civilians liked to keep everything loose-fitting, not binding, not restrictive. They liked comfort. They didn't walk around in air-conditioned rooms like we do, and thus tight-fitting clothing was okay. They didn't have air conditioning like we do. They liked the comfort. They liked the cool and the free and the easy. So when you saw that man with a tunic bound by a belt, you knew he's a soldier. You knew he's girded for battle. He's one who set comfort aside, tightened things up, and he's prepared for action. And in fact, the soldier was proud of his status as a soldier. He even added, as we said, decorations to his belt, made noise when he marched, when he walked through town, gave him a sense of presence. It signified his importance. He was intentional about making that belt his own. It became a part of him, became part of his identity. So with that in mind, third question, in what ways does truth become a distinguishing mark for us as Christians? A lot of right answers here, all right? There's some wrong ones too, but I don't think you're going to stumble into those. Alyssa.
We live in a society that truth is whatever is true to you. So by holding fast to truth that is outside of us, that is God's standard, that alone sets us up to be different and to look different by saying there are only two genders, for example.
It's interesting. John was pointing that out when he was talking about absolute truth. There's just this truth. I remember in the Kavanaugh hearings, it was, I think, Senator Booker was saying, talking about the woman accuser and saying, you've told us your truth. We've heard your truth, your truth, your truth. If I were her, I'd be like, what are you talking about, my truth? That's not my truth, it's truth. This happened to me. I'd be really offended if I were her. In fact, that whole room should have been offended by that your truth nonsense. But that's happening everywhere in our culture, especially in the university campuses, everybody affirming their different truths, their different versions of the truth. There's one truth. It's either reality or it's not. It's either in accord with what God says or it's not. If it's not, it's false. So thank you for pointing that out. Another comment. Maggie back there.
I think to kind of piggyback off of that, because we have our different realities or beliefs of what our truth is, when we don't get them, we complain. Complaining is a huge part of our culture, and the lack of complaint amongst believers is something that sets us apart, that makes us look different, that makes us shine like stars, as it talks about. But because we are set in who defines truth, we don't complain against when our truth is said to not be truth. Does that make sense?
So you're saying when the world opposes us and denies what we say is true.
Right, the lack of complaint or the lack of complaining is because we're foundationally in truth sets us apart from the rest of the world because we're not complaining that you're not giving me my rights, or because we don't have rights. We don't have many rights as a believer. So,
okay, good. So there's just that sense of the confidence and the dignity that we have. It's like an ambassador going to a foreign country, representing the interests of his country in that foreign land, and all the opposing arguments that come against him in that foreign country, and yet he's not disturbed. I represent this country. I represent the country I came from. And these are the demands of my president. And I'm not disturbed by you telling me it's not so. Yeah, good. There's a dignity to that.
So one aspect of the girding up your mind, girding up the loins of your mind with truth is, I think, growing in a deeper understanding of truth. And so, you know, Ephesians 4 talks about the basic doctrinal level of doctrine that you have to even be a believer. You know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. And over time, you grow in your understanding of what that all means, and you can articulate it in a lot more depth and clarity. And then you mentioned that the soldier takes the belt and kind of makes it his own, and I think that's how you do it. And I found that the things that I've thought through in at depth and really personally applied, when I've really made the belt my own, so to speak, that's what I use later in battle, so to speak, with when I'm talking to people, and that's what really is helpful for them and helpful for me.
It's things you've studied through and come to conviction on that as you work out in your own life, they become a part of you, right? Good. Thank you. Yeah, Lee.
We are characterized by being truth tellers.
Mm-hmm.
In a world where everybody has their own truth, we're standing up and speaking about objective truth that is given to us from outside of ourselves. It's not something we've conjured up. And at times that telling that truth to someone is going to be counter to what they believe and what they want to hear. So that's painful, but still necessary. And then we also are telling ourselves the truth all the time and building ourselves up in that truth so that we're walking in that. And I think people notice that we are, yeah, our standard is consistent.
And just if I could piggyback on that, that the standard is consistent and we bow before it just as we, by God, call others to bow before it so that the same truth that we speak to them condemns us or confirms us and affirms us. Whereas the Your Truth movement, everybody's saying their truth, it's interesting how self-serving a lot of those truths are and individualistic. Whereas for us, it's not the case. For us, this truth is truth, and I must bow before it just as I'm saying, by God, you must bow before it. Great point. Thank you. Yeah.
I was thinking about two things, steadfastness, in that we're not blown by every new thing that comes along,
yeah,
be it doctrine or be it things in the world, and that also we should be more peaceful,
yeah,
because we have this foundation of truth that doesn't shift all the time.
Yeah, I would connect that to what Maggie said too, that there is a dignity and a peace that comes and a confidence that comes from knowing the truth, that you're not blown around, you're not dismayed, you're not fearful and anxious when other people oppose, because you know I stand on God's word. Good.
No.
Yeah, you're good.
Okay, thanks. If we tighten up just a little bit, then the idea of truth, and we go, okay, well, what is truth? Where do we see truth in Scripture? Sooner or later, it's going to land us back in the law of God. Mm-hmm. Those are those things that we're going to attach to the belt. And those things, the objective truth of the law of God applied with the gospel. So the law of God going to the gospel then gives us such a distinct witness in both the culture that we live in that it cannot help but draw attention to this God whom we serve and those whom we would seek to influence for the Lord evangelistically as well.
Yeah, good point. And connecting with the law. Yes. One more.
Piggybacking off of what Bill said, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
Mm-hmm.
And I just think how it's a distinguishing mark for the Christian. Our thinking is clear when we have the truth informing us, informing our conscience. And so when we're witnessing, or even thinking back to our testimony of how we came to know the truth, it really, there's not this foggy, wishy-washy thinking. It's clear. And I just want to say, I remember sitting under teaching that was really wishy-washy, confusing, and then to come and hear teaching based on the word and reading the scripture and how clear my thinking has become from the truth. So...
yeah, the freedom aspect. That's that word alacrity, you know, that just, it gives freedom of movement, you know, and for the soldier on the battlefield, he's bound up and tied and he's got dexterity on the battlefield. He can move with freedom of movement. I think the same thing is true for us as Christians, just having a clear mind that can actually reason through things. Hesitate to bring this up, but Nicholas was at a ethics bowl at UNC. Number of schools come in to compete. And you understand that ethics is an extension of our moral convictions, which is an extension of absolute truth and worldview. So you can imagine the chaos that ensued when they said, let's get into these ethical situations. It was frankly disconcerting to listen to them try to debate very serious issues. They didn't have a moral standard that the law of God that they could agree upon. And so it was anybody's ball game as to what they were going to decide to do in any ethical situation. And you know what prevailed? What prevailed is the current wind that's blowing. So it was, when I listened to those different students speak, my heart was breaking for them, and I was provoked in my spirit. I wanted to stand up, and I thought, wait a minute, I'm not a student here. I can't do that. But just to hear them speaking over and over with such intoxication about their viewpoints, and yet they didn't have clear thinking, that the truth had not set them free. Their minds, some of them especially, were like a bag of cats, you know, just thoughts going all over the place, and just everything was coming out, you know. So it's true. We should not ever take for granted this truth that we have, that God has given us, revelation straight from heaven, where we are blessed. We are blessed to know truth and understand it. We should never become arrogant about that either, because it's by grace that we've been given this gift. So think about this, folks. Guys, you can sit down for a few minutes here. Think about this for yourself and just ask that question. Is truth this for you? Does it truly bind up your thinking? Is it a platform for everything else in your life? Is it something that you wear as a badge of honor, that you actually speak, you know and speak the truth of God? Or are you embarrassed about the truth? Because in a culture like ours, I think it was Maggie, you were saying, you know, we get a lot of blowback from the clear positions, like Alyssa said, on gender. It's like, no, Genesis 1 was pretty clear. I've made them male and female. I understand gender binary because it comes from God's word. But when we say reasonable things like that, coming directly from God, you know how quickly we get shouted down. You know how quickly we're booed out of the public square. Is the truth your badge that you stand with and say, you know what? I am proud that I know. I boast in, my boast is not in myself, but my boast is in God and his word. Think about that for yourself and examine yourself sometimes to see, are you like that soldier, that Greco-Roman soldier walking through town with his belt and his chest is puffed out and says, yeah, I'm a soldier. I fight for my people to protect these civilians. Are you like that? Practically speaking, then, how are we going to bind ourselves with the truth? How are we going to bind ourselves with the belt of truth? I want to look at doing this practically with two aspects that we've covered and discovered in the text, the objective side and the subjective side. We can make the distinction between the understanding and the will. We need to embrace both the learning of the truth and obedience to the truth. Let me give you some points here. William Gurnall, I've mentioned his book, The Christian in Complete Armor. He covered this point on the belt of truth in massive detail, 114 pages. And these are not pages like in a novel that we read. These are Puritan pages, okay? So very, very small print, filled in the page, very few paragraph breaks. It takes an investment. But he covered this aspect of the belt of truth under two headings. The truth of doctrine as a girdle for the mind, or a belt for the mind, and the truth of the heart or sincerity as a girdle for the will. Doctrine as a belt for the mind, sincerity as a belt for the will. So that's what we want to understand here as we apply this. How do we bind our intellects with the belt of truth, that is objective doctrine? How do we bind our wills with the belt of truth, which is sincere obedience? Here's just a short list to go through. Number one, you can jot these down if you'd like. Number one, submit yourself regularly under the ministry of God's word. Submit yourself regularly under the ministry of God's word. We say this a lot around here, and we say it over and over. It's like Peter saying, I'm okay with repeating myself and reminding you over and over. I want to stir you up by way of reminder. We need to be regularly under the ministry of God's word. And you're like, hey, Travis, I'm here tonight. I'm here, okay? True. Okay, so when we come to the prayer time, let's pray for those who can't make it, that the Lord would provide them a way to make it. And let's always maintain this commitment to be under the ministry of God's word. You can't obey what you don't know, what you don't understand, okay? That's just basic. So be faithful in attending to the ministry of God's word. And that doesn't mean, by the way, listen to as much preaching as possible on your MP3 player or online or something like that. There's more than the ministry of the word. There's just the preaching event. Submitting to the ministry of the word means putting yourself under the ministers of the word, putting yourself under the church with accountability to brothers and sisters who are also doing the same thing as you. Okay, so I'm not just talking here about pastors and elders or deacons, officially recognized ordained ministers who are teaching you and keeping watch over your soul. I'm talking about drawing near to godly people. I'm talking about drawing near to mature Christians in the context of relationship. Very, very important to humble yourself to learn from more mature men and women in your life. Watch their lives. Imitate the way they follow Christ. Seek their counsel. Submit to their scrutiny and judgment. Learn from them. It's a basic principle in the Christian life that you come before the church and the Word of God and you say, "What? You know what? Wisdom does not reside in me. I have a lot to learn." So to humble yourself and be meek and learners of the Word of God, and to learn from other people who are more mature than you are, okay? So that's what I mean by submit regularly under the ministry of God's word. I do mean the preaching and teaching and all that, but I really mean take that a step further and submit to one another in mutual accountability here in the church with one another, okay? Number two, examine yourself regularly in the light of God's word. This kind of follows closely on the first point where we have a humility. But number two, examine yourself regularly in the light of God's word. First of all, examine yourself for the fear of the Lord. See if you do truly live your life as governed by the fear of God. Examine yourself. Search out the fear of the Lord. Locate it in your life. Uncover it in your heart. Expose it. If you're having a hard time finding the fear of the Lord in your life, you need to beg God to teach it to you. And I've got a verse for that. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That is, basically, it's put on the belt of truth on my heart. Bind it all together so that my heart goes in one direction, and that's to fear your name. Okay? So like Jacob, who wrestled all night with the angel and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Wrestle with God in prayer and beg him to teach you the fear of the Lord. And that's to be the motivating force in your life. Those who fear the Lord are those who seek to obey Christ. They draw near to hear the word so they can become obedient, consistent, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Okay? Again, why we draw near together. So secondly, in accordance with the fear of the Lord, examine yourself for signs of sincerity on the one hand, or hypocrisy on the other. Okay, examine yourself regularly for signs of sincerity, signs of hypocrisy. And you know what? Oftentimes we're going to need the help of other people to see sincerity and hypocrisy. We're going to need other people to see the log in our eye that we don't see because it's blocking our vision. Okay, even when you look in the mirror, it's there. You can't see anything. So examine yourself for signs of sincerity, which are encouraging, and stoke those and strengthen those, or signs of hypocrisy, things that we want to repent of. Are you sincere in embracing the truths of Scripture, or are you only giving an outward performance for the sake of appearance before others? As William Grinnell put it, you need to labor for an inward conformity of thy heart to truth. Inward conformity. Work always in your life to close the distance between what you understand intellectually, what you embrace with your will, how you live. That's living with godly sincerity. Grinnell writes again, "Oh, it is sad indeed when men's tenets and principles in their understandings do clash and fight with the principles in their hearts and affections. When men have orthodox judgments and heterodox hearts. When that is the case, there must needs be little love to truth, because the judgment and the will are so unequally yoked." Think about that. Is what you know to be true from Scripture unequally yoked with where your heart wants to go? That ought not to be. We need to examine ourselves for signs of sincerity and signs of hypocrisy. Repent of the one and spur on the obedience of the other. So, as Grinnell says, "Rest not till thou feelest the efficacy of every truth thou holdest in thy judgment upon thy heart." Work, work, work. Pray, pray, pray. Examine yourself until you see the things that you know to be true having a practical outworking in the way you live, in the way you think, and the priorities you set in your life. Okay? So, submit yourself to the regular ministry of the word. Number 2, examine yourself regularly for the fear of the Lord, for signs of either sincerity or hypocrisy. Third application, number 3, study God's word to the point of personal conviction. Study God's word to the point of personal conviction. In other words, don't just take my word for it. Don't just take, be good Bereans in the church. Examine everything I'm saying and examine it and compare it to the pattern of sound words in Scripture and see if you can come to a point of personal conviction. Grinnell, he said it this way, "Humbly beg for an established judgment of God." In other words, just study to a point of conviction. Think for yourself. Be a noble-minded Berean. Your favorite Bible teacher is not going to be standing with you on Judgment Day before the Bema Seat of Christ. So don't let anybody do all your thinking for you. Learn from those you can. They're gifts of God to the church. I do. I pull out commentaries and systematic theologies all the time because I'm trying to learn what other men have learned. But I need to come to convictions on what a passage teaches for myself. And you need to do the same thing. So do the hard work of thinking and come to a point of conviction of judgment. As you study to the point of conviction, you live consistently with that conviction. When number 4, discipline yourself to think and speak using biblical terms, using biblical words. Okay? Discipline yourself to think and to speak using biblical terms and biblical words. There's a trend in many quarters of evangelicalism to be cool, to be like the world, to be really to abandon biblical terminology lest it be rejected as churchy language and churchiness by unbelievers who don't get our terms. And instead, we're supposed to use terms that they understand. So instead of, say, a word like justification, we say, oh, no, that's confusing for people. Talk about being good with God. No, that's not what the Bible says about getting good with God. The Bible talks about justified. Are you justified by God? You need to teach them what that means. Help them to understand the reality of it. All that, let's abandon biblical language, which they call condemn as churchy language. Abandoning biblical language has only weakened the church. It's made us like the world, made us non-distinct. And when we're non-distinct, then the world says, why do I care to go to church? Why do I care to listen to any of them? They're just like us. In fact, we're a lot cooler than they are. They're like a 50-year-old man with a big gut trying to, look cool wearing skinny jeans. That is not cool. There's nothing cool about that picture. So don't try to be cool like the world defines cool. Be biblical. Be Christian. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you speak about things using biblical terms, biblical words, it reinforces the convictions that you have come to understand through your study of the Word. We need to discipline ourselves to speak biblical convictions, using biblical categories for biblical sins, okay? So don't speak in terms of addiction to alcohol or whatever, it's drunkenness. Don't speak in terms of an alternative lifestyle. It's homosexuality. It's sexual immorality. It's not a choice, as you know. It's not even an abortion. It's the murder of an unborn child. Call it what it is. Let's be very clear, too. Much of what the world calls love is not love at all. It's self-centered lust. It shouldn't be celebrated, appreciated, shouldn't be affirmed. Don't be sentimental about worldly thinking and worldly language. Expose it for what it is. So as you let the Bible define reality for you, as you let God's Word interpret all that you see and experience, and you run it through a biblical grid, speak in accordance with that reality. Think in accordance with that reality. Because by speaking according to the truth of God's Word, you strengthen and reinforce all the convictions that you pick up from Scripture, that you learn through the ministry and the study of the Word, okay? So number one, submit yourself to the regular ministry of the Word. Number two, examine yourself regularly. Number three, study to conviction. Number four, think and speak in biblical terms. And finally, number five, live out in public what you've come to understand in private. Live out in public what you've come to understand in private. Put another way, we could just say, don't just believe the truth, but speak the truth. Live out the truth. Leah, you were saying truthfulness. We're truth tellers. We're truth tellers and we're truth livers. That's what we do. What good is it to have all that truth in your head if you never act out from the heart with courage and confidence to speak forth the truth and to live it out? In fact, the more truth is in your head that you do not live out, it's condemning, isn't it? William Gurnall says, truth in the head without holy courage makes a man like a swordfish, which Plutarch saith has a sword in the head but no heart to use it. That was pretty good. On the other hand, when a person has courage to live according to his own convictions, Gurnall says again, that person becomes unconquerable. When from heaven he is endued with a holy boldness to draw forth the sword of the Spirit and own the naked truth by a free profession of it in the face of death and danger. There's a real strength in the life of someone whose public and private lives are consistent with one another. Integrity. So are you, under the regular ministry of the Word, are you examining yourself regularly? Are you studying to the point of doctrinal conviction? Are you disciplining yourself to think and speak in Bible terms? Are you living out publicly what you've come to understand privately, which is another way of saying, do you live with integrity? Because if you do, you'll benefit from the belt of truth that girds your mind for action. When you're girded by truth, you realize the effect of that and the sincerity of the truth that you live out in your life. You'll find strength, power, stability. So you set a platform for every other virtue that follows in this text that we're going to talk about. And all of that is something that before in the Lord you can live out and show forth in your life, which actually just doesn't bring glory to you, the soldier. It brings glory to the one who enlisted you as a soldier.